Please open up your Bibles this morning to Nehemiah chapter 11. Nehemiah chapter 11. Hard to believe that we only have two more weeks in this book of Nehemiah. We've been studying this summer. But we now, this morning, are going to be in Nehemiah chapters 11 and 12. And I'm going to read verses 1 and 2 of chapter 11. And I invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of God's perfect word. Now the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while 9 out of 10 remained in the other towns. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered to live in Jerusalem. Let us pray. Father, we have worshiped you today. Lord, we have sang songs about your glory, your mercy, your grace, being redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Father, I pray that those words that we have sung together, the truths that we have reminded one another of this morning, I pray that those would now shape us and our dispositions as we now open ourselves to you and to your word. And I pray that the truth of the gospel would cause us to be attentive to our King. I pray that the fact of our redemption would remind us, Lord, that we belong to you and we are now listening to your very voice. This moment right now, Lord, this is the most significant moment of our week, Lord. This is more important than other things that we often look forward to, Lord. This is more important than a sporting event or our favorite show or whatever it is in our minds that we often anticipate. Lord, may you cause us to anticipate hearing your word week by week. This is where we're changed. And so we ask you to change us. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. Please be seated. How does it feel? That was the question that my wife Nikki asked me on Monday night. How does it feel? I have been coaching my sons in baseball for probably around 8 years, since Josiah was 4. And before Monday night, no team of mine had ever won it all. Now, we've always come close. Not always. That's wrong. That's a lie. We've often come close. Maybe that's a lie. We've several times come close. But before Monday night, no team of mine had actually sealed the deal, closed it, finished it. But on Monday night, all that changed. And the North Oldham Little League 9U Gold All-Stars won the district championships in a slugfest, 17-16. Or I had heart palpitations. Thank you. I didn't expect that. And so to answer the question now, almost a week later, how does it feel? I can continually say it feels supremely satisfying. It really has ever since Monday. How has my week been? It has been great. I've been really basking in this all week long. Upon that, when that final out was made, a ground ball to the pitcher, he threw to first, celebration in the air, there was euphoria. I probably jumped up and down. I know I did. I was high-fiving. There was probably some high-pitched squeals coming from my vocal cords. There were smiling faces all around. We were posing for pictures under the scoreboard, which, by the way, is pretty cool because our church sponsored a sign on the fence, and they happened to put it right under the scoreboard. And so all the pictures have an invitation to our church in them. which is really cool, by the way. And then afterwards, several of the families decided that we were going to go celebrate with a meal at Mi Tierra. And so we went and ate chips and salsa and all kinds of good food, and we talked about it. It just happened, but we continued the joy as we talked about the game and we talked about stories and everyone shared from their own perspectives. And it was kind of one of those nights where, to be honest with you, I didn't really want it to end. I could have probably sat at Mi Tierra until the wee hours of the morning talking about that one game. You know that feeling, don't you? The feeling of celebration. You don't usually have to talk people into celebrating things, do you? That's not something like you have to beg people to do. Like, please come have fun and celebrate this event with us. No, that is a natural human response to significant, joyful events. And sometimes celebrations are planned. You know, I went to a wedding. I was the officiant at a wedding just last night. That's a planned celebration. And sometimes celebrations are spontaneous, like when you unexpectedly win the district championships of your Little League team. But one thing that you'll always notice about a celebration is that celebrations are always shared. Have you ever noticed that? No one chooses to celebrate alone. That's not something we do. It's not as fun if you do. I mean, maybe by necessity, you may be in a situation where you have to, but I don't think you'll look back upon that moment of celebration with fond memories. It's fun to celebrate with other people. It's shared. There's something about sharing it with other human beings that increases our joy in the moment. It's almost as if when we talk about it and we share it, we're almost experiencing it again just by referring to it and talking about it. That's really what the Bible describes when it talks about what we do on Sundays. This is supposed to be a celebration. This is supposed to be a celebration of the most significant event in history, as well as the most significant event in each one of our lives, the moment that we put our faith in Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and was resurrected. We come together and we sing about it, and we talk about it, and we hear stories about it, and we hear testimonies from people who've given their lives to go and spreading it abroad. Celebration. And that's what's happening in Nehemiah 11 and 12. We get to this point in the story, and I'll just remind you of what's already happened. They've built the walls, and that work is completed. They have brought God's word into the middle of their community, and they have begun reading God's word, and through reading God's word, they're beginning to see that there's some changes that need to happen. But now that they have God's word, it's time to call the party planning committee. It is time to plan a party. And the star of the celebration is not Ezra, it's not Nehemiah. The star of the celebration is God. He's the one that's brought all this about. He's the one who deserves to be worshiped. And God is represented, as He often is, by His Word. Everything revolves around His Word. They bring out God's Word, and we read a few chapters ago, they had an initial party, an initial celebration, but that eventually led them to a time of mourning and confession of their sins, which led them to a time of renewing their covenant before Him. And now, they are celebrating the fact that they have finished all the work and they are about to engage in long-term commitment to live under the authority of God's Word. They desire to bring every aspect of their lives under His Lordship. And they're celebrating that. And that's our goal too. Right? That's what we're doing. I hope you want this. I pray that you want this, that you want every part of your life completely submitted to the authority of Jesus Christ. That's what we want as a church. That's the church, listen, that's when we've reached maturity as a church. We keep striving towards that because we know, listen, we know that when we submit ourselves to His Lordship, we are going to be more effective missionaries. We are going to be more effective hosts and people showing hospitality in our home. We are going to be more faithful. There is going to be a glow. There is going to be an attraction when we are living by a different set of standards than the rest of the world. We're living as God has made us, as He's redeemed us to live. That's our goal. So we begin to see what that looks like in Nehemiah 11:12 for the people of Israel. The Word of God is having an effect. And the first thing that you see is that the people are free to move. In chapter 11, verse 1 through chapter 12, verse 26, there's a lot of verses, but we're going to focus mainly on the first two verses of chapter 11, and we see that the people are free to move. I read these earlier. Let's read them one more time. Now, the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem. All right, the leaders. This would be Ezra, Nehemiah, the Levites, the leaders, the heads of families, some of the most important people. They were living within the walls of Jerusalem, but that wasn't many people. And the rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while 9 out of 10 remained in the other towns. Now, you need to remember something. Before now, there was no incentive to live in Jerusalem. There was nothing there. Everything had been demolished. There wasn't even protective walls up. There were no gates. Their enemies could come in at any time. And so the people, to survive, were living in the lands around Jerusalem. They were farming land. They were building new communities. But in God's design, Jerusalem is to be the center of worship. This is His holy city, as you see it mentioned there in verse 1. And so they've got to come up with a plan to start getting people to move their families back into Jerusalem. How do they do it? They cast lots. And they say 1 out of 10 of the families need to move into Jerusalem in verse 2. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered to live in Jerusalem. So you've got the leaders there. And now you're going to have a tithe of the people. 1 out of 10 cast lots, and they are blessed by everyone else to go. And you can kind of see how this is seen as both a privilege and a sacrifice, right? It's a privilege because they are getting to go and live within the holy city, but it's also a great sacrifice. They are having to leave everything that they've already made: fields, homes, connections with neighbors, relationships, and they're having to go. And this is really important because that's always what it's like to obey Jesus in this world, isn't it? It is always a privilege and a sacrifice. You get to serve, you get to give your life for Him, but you are also sacrificing. It's not easy. But you get to the other side of it, you'll never regret it. You'll always look back on it and you'll say, I'm so glad I did that. But on the front end, you're having to count the cost. And that's what the people here are doing. That they're so willing to submit themselves to the Word that they understand what's at stake. If God is truly King, then His will must replace my will, right? If God is truly Lord, then the priorities of my life can no longer be defined by what I want. The priorities of my life must now be defined by His will, by His kingdom, by His lordship. You see Jesus teaching the same exact thing. This is Jesus in Luke 17:33. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. What's Jesus saying? If you live selfishly and all you care about is yourself and all you want is your own desires fulfilled, at the end of the day, you're going to lose what you're trying so hard to keep. But in this kingdom, if you give it all away, if you're willing to lose everything for the glory of God, at the end of the day, you will be rewarded tenfold, hundredfold, infinitely so. You will get it all back at the end and more. That's the kingdom of Christ. And so here, what's happening is that families just like yours and just like mine are having to make decisions about where to live. And they believe that that is a kingdom decision. They believe that every decision they make in their life must be made by a different set of priorities than everybody else in the world. Now, I'm going to just breeze through this, but all the way through, so in 11:3 through 19, from 11:3 all the way to 12:26, you have lists of names. In 11:3 through 19, you have a list of all the people who returned to Jerusalem. In 11:20 through 36, you have a list of those who lived and settled in the surrounding towns. And in 12:1 through 26, you have a list of all the priests and Levites who returned to live in the land. And so you have those lists there as a memorial. Now you think about their relatives later on, I'm sure beamed when they would find the name of their great-great-grandfather in these lists, right? They made these decisions to be faithful to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Think about this with me. I think we often try to classify decisions, and some decisions are kind of in the purview of God, and some decisions we put over here, they don't really matter. So obviously moral choices, we need to make those kind of decisions underneath the Lordship of God. But decisions like this, the decision like the one they're making, is not one we typically think about when we think about the kingdom of Christ. Where should my family live? Should we move or should we stay? There's no clear moral issue at stake here. And we typically think a decision like this is just up to each individual. But I want you to notice that it's not off limits. I want you to notice that the community is making this decision together. I want you to notice that a proper understanding of the Lordship of Jesus Christ signifies that there is no category of your life that is off limits. Every inch of your life, Jesus says, is mine. Every decision that you and I make is a decision to either advance the kingdom of Christ or to advance the kingdom of darkness. There are no neutral decisions. I thought about this, and when I was reading about this, I recalled to mind a few years ago, I think it was 2016, Ashland Avenue Baptist Church celebrated our 100-year anniversary as a church. And one of the things that we did to celebrate that is we tried to get video footage of some of our members who have been around for a lot of those hundreds of years. And so one of our oldest living members was a lady, and she was in her mid-90s, and we went and got some video footage of her. And she said some amazing things. The problem is that we couldn't use it. We couldn't use it because she said a cuss word. Now, we have Vacation Bible School coming up. And I will just let you know, you don't have to use your imagination very much here, that the words that she used are very similar to the words Bible school, okay? And what she was referring to, when she was referring to Bible school, she was actually critiquing the way pastors often come through churches. And she was talking about a particular pastor. And she said, you know, every time a pastor comes through here and wants to leave and go somewhere else, it's always because the Lord led him. And she called that Bible school. Now, the point that she was making was a good one. The point that she was making is that she was pointing out how it always, isn't it weird how the Lord only leads in one direction? Isn't it weird how the Lord seems to only lead to bigger churches for pastors? More prominent locations? Isn't it weird how the Lord never seems to lead pastors to smaller churches and less prominent locations? Doesn't God care about ministry in those places too? She was just pointing this out. But the thing she was observing that I think is so important, even though I don't necessarily agree with the way she said it, the thing she was pointing out is that as followers of Jesus Christ, we are called to live by a different set of priorities than the rest of the world. Listen to me, church. It's not always about going where the most money is. It's not always about going in the direction of greater prominence and fame. It's not always about bigger numbers and more impressive things. The Word of God calls us to ask a different set of questions. So when we are getting ready to pack up our families and move to a different geographic location, we better be asking questions like, is there a faithful church there? Is there a church there where I can plug in and my family will be fed? Are there relationships there? What about the relationships I'm leaving? What about the witness that God has called me to? What about my calling in life? It's not just as easy as a promotion. There are all kinds of other factors that go into us making decisions like that. And at the end of the day, and what this text, I think, powerfully teaches us, is that this decision, even the decision to move locations, is a community decision. This is a decision that the people made together. This is a decision that we're called to ask one another. Do you think my family should leave? What do you think about this decision? Now, you all know that I love history. And I like to read about particularly Baptist history. And there was a pastor back in 1751. His name was Benjamin Bedham. He's not well known. He has over 800 hymns that he wrote because he would write a hymn each Sunday to go along with his sermon, and his church would sing that hymn after the sermon. He's an amazing man. But there was a time in his life, and he was preaching at he was pastoring kind of a backwater congregation. And this prominent congregation in London comes to Benjamin Bedham and says, hey, we want you to come here. Don't you know that if you move to London, you are going to have more fame, more renown, more opportunity, more money. There's going to be more people. You're going to be able to have a bigger influence. And so they come to him to lure him away from this little backwater congregation. And Benjamin Bedham says, I believe in the authority of the congregation because I'm a Baptist. So I'm not going unless my church says I can go. And so he goes back to his church and he puts it before the people, and the people say, guess what? God can use you here, and God is using you here. We do not believe it is the will of God for you to go. And Benjamin Bedham did not go. And Benjamin Bedham said after that, I would rather honor God in a much lower station than that which he has placed me, then intrude myself into a higher without his direction. It's a community decision. The authority of the local church, the authority of the people of God. Listen to me, church. We are not isolated individuals living in this world. The Bible tells us that when you believe, you are baptized into a body, the body of Christ. There are real flesh and blood people, the people in this room that you and I are accountable to. And in American individualism, we have a really hard time getting our mind around that. We like to play church, and we like to pretend that we have accountability, but I don't think we've even scratched the surface of what it means to truly live as the family of God in accountability with one another, where we actually submit our lives to one another, where we actually look one another in the eye and say, brother, sister, tell me, do you think this is a good decision or not? And we're willing to submit to that advice if it's not a good decision. That's what it means to live as the body of Christ. That's what's happening in Nehemiah chapter 11. They're sending 1/10 of their people to live in Jerusalem, and everybody in the community is a part of that decision. We live in a culture where we often, you'll hear me say this, God may be calling you to go. And that's true, right? The Great Commission, go make disciples. But have you ever thought about this? We live in a culture now where there's so much going that it may be the most radical, faithful thing to do for you to make the decision to stay. To stay may be a more radical decision than the one to go. There's not a whole lot of staying anymore. Something to think about. But I want us to look also in chapter 12, verses 27 through 43. The Word of God has made these people free to move, but the Word of God has also made them free to rejoice. Look with me at verse 27. And at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication. They're dedicating the walls and the gates and the completion with gladness, with thanksgivings, with singing, with cymbals, harps, and lyres. That's an instrument. They don't have lyres, it's lyres. And the sons of the singers gathered together from the districts surrounding Jerusalem and from the villages of the Netophathites, also from Beth Gilgal and from the region of Geba and Azmaveth, for the singers had built for themselves villages around Jerusalem. So they're summoning all the musicians who have built villages, kind of artsy communities. You know, there's places here like Austin over here. They're hanging out in coffee shops, plucking their lyres. And they're saying, hey, you guys got to come over here. We're having a party. The party planning committee has called, and we need y'all to come and dedicate the walls. And the priests and the Levites purified themselves, and they purified the people and the gates and the wall. Then I brought the leaders, this is Nehemiah speaking in the first person, then I brought the leaders of Judah up onto the wall and appointed two great choirs that gave thanks. Two choirs, not one. One went to the south on the wall to the dung gate, and after them went Hoshea and half the leaders of Judah, and Azariah, Ezra, Meshullam, Judah, Benjamin, Shemaiah, and Jeremiah, and certain of the priest's sons with trumpets, Zechariah, the son of Jonathan, son of Shemaiah, son of Mattaniah, son of Micaiah, son of Zachar, son of Asaph, and his relatives, Shemaiah, Azarel, Milalai, Galilai, Maai, Nathanael, Judah, and Hanani, with the musical instruments of David, the man of God, and Ezra the scribe went before them. At the fountain gate, they went up straight before them by the stairs of the city of David at the ascent of the wall above the house of David to the water gate on the east. So that's one choir, okay? So basically, this choir, you go that way. And he's describing all the features of the direction they went and how they went. He's recording this. He's looking at it. The other choir of those who gave thanks went to the north. So one to the south, one to the north. So you get this idea. They are surrounded by this throng of singing people. And I followed them with half of the people on the wall above the tower of the ovens to the broad wall and above the gate of Ephraim. And by the gate of Yeshanah, and by the fish gate, and the tower of Hananel, and the tower of the hundred to the sheep gate. And they came to a halt at the gate of the guard. So both choirs, those who gave thanks, stood in the house of God. And I and half of the officials with me, and the priest, Eliakim, Maaseiah, Miniamin, Micaiah, Elonai, Zechariah, and Hananiah with trumpets, and Maaseiah, Shemaiah, Eleazar, Uzi, Jehanan, Malchijai, Elam, and Ezer, and the singers sang with Jezrahiah. Sorry, that was a tongue twister. As their leader. And listen to verse 43. And they offered great sacrifices that day and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and children also rejoiced, and the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. It's a celebration. There is reason to rejoice. There are choirs, there are instruments, there are singing. And the prominent word in verse 43, it shows up five times, it's the same word in the Hebrew, is the word joy. They rejoiced. God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and children joined in. They rejoiced. The joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. We like that word, don't we? Joy. Don't you want that? You do. There's not a person here who doesn't want that. There's not a person in the world who doesn't want that. And here in verse 43, they have it. And Nehemiah is going out of his way to let us know that what they have is the real thing. This isn't some cheap knockoff imitation. They have the joy of the Lord. They have a great joy. They have joy so profound that it is reverberating to the people around them. How do you get that? Well, I think it's right here. How did they get it? Number one, joyful people are Godward people. They are people of worship. Joyful people are worshiping people. Joyful people, let me be explicit, are people who worship the God of the universe. Because every person is a worshipful person, but they are specifically worshiping God. So often, we equate joy with the fulfillment of desires. If I can get everything I want, then I will be more joyful. But let me tell you something. Selfish people are not joyful people. Listen to me, we live in a culture right now where the vision of salvation that dominates people's imaginations is being able to live in a land where you are free to do pretty much anything you want. You want to eat at some chic restaurant from some cool place, from some country of cuisine far across the other end of the world, there's places right here around us where you can go do that. You can have the type of coffee. You can hang out at this coffee shop or that coffee shop, and there's all these nuances. You can have all the freedom to have all these things. You can have it at your fingertips. You can go on vacation. You can go anywhere you want. You can get on a plane and you can go there. And it's even not that expensive anymore. You can have elaborate vacations. You can shop till you drop. You can have everything you want. Now you tell me, are people happy? No. No. People are miserable. And the evidence of that is all over the place. Suicide rates, loneliness. The people around us are not happier because they're getting everything they want. They're getting further and further enslaved to their own selfish desires. You see, that is not the pathway to joy. The pathway to joy is when we bask in the reality of who God truly is and we're willing to give ourselves for Him, because that's why we were created. You were created to enjoy God. That is why He made you. You will find your fulfillment in life when you discover the reason for which you were created, which is to bring glory to Him. Freedom is not doing whatever you want whenever you want. Freedom is living as you were made to live. You see the difference? That's what true freedom is. That's what the Bible says freedom is. This is why God's made me. He has made me to bring glory to Him. He has made me to worship Him. And these people are worshiping Him. And so the first key to joy here is that to be joyful, you have to be Godward. You have to worship. But the second key, joyful people choose to focus on what they have rather than on what they lack. And that shows up in this passage several times, and primarily through the idea of gratitude or thankfulness. You see it first in verse 27. They celebrate the dedication with gladness, with thanksgivings. You see it again in verse 31. The great choirs that gave thanks. You see it again in verse 38. The other choir of those who gave thanks, and then you see it again in verse 40. So both choirs of those who gave thanks. What they're doing is they're giving thanks. They are focusing their hearts not on what they lack, not on what they want, not on what they're yearning for, but they are focusing their hearts on what they have, and they are giving thanks for it. And I need you to understand something. What they have right now is not all that great. It's not all that impressive. David is mentioned in this passage in verse 36. They bring the musical instruments of David, the man of God. Just the mention of David's name would have reminded every single person there that what they're looking at was nothing in comparison to the former glory of Jerusalem under King David. I mean, you've got this ragtag group of people. These walls have been rebuilt, but it's nothing like it was. The temple's been rebuilt, but it's nothing like it was. I mean, they have downgraded big time. And it would have been really easy for them to have thought not about the glory of what they're looking at, but to have thought about all the things that they used to have that they no longer have. But they are making a deliberate choice to focus on the blessing of God rather than on their discontentment and what they lack. And listen to me, church, that is a choice that you and I have to make every single day. And it is increasingly hard to make that choice because everything in our culture around you is trying to convince you that you do not have what you need. Everything. Consumerism wants you to be trained to think every time you walk out your door, I need something right now that I don't have. And God is constantly telling you, you have everything that you need. Be thankful. Be thankful. That's the difference between joyful people and miserable people. That joyful people are obsessed with grace. We are obsessed with it. We don't get tired of it. We dwell on it. We meditate on it. We talk about it. We think about it. We sing about it. Miserable people are obsessed with what we don't have. My bad luck. How I've been wronged. All the things I wish I had. All the money I wish I had. The house I wish I had. The cars I wish I had. The kids I wish I had. The spouse I wish I had. On and on it goes. If that is the way you train your heart to think, you will never find the joy of the Lord. And I want to be really clear about something. This is important. Being joyful doesn't mean that you're just going to go through life always smiling. I know many joyful people that battle depression. That's not a contradiction. Joyful people are people who have made it their life choice to, when they get knocked down, they decide to dwell on the grace of God, and that empowers them to get back up and keep singing. You don't always feel like it. But you recognize that no matter how bad your circumstances get, nothing can change the reality that Jesus Christ died for me. He's my King. I'm a part of His family. He is coming back. I will live with Him forever. That's the story of my life. And yes, things are hard in this life. Yes, things are going to get harder. Yes, I'm going to meet trials. But no, nothing can change that story. That's my story. And because that's my story, I can choose to rejoice. I can choose to be thankful. That's how we live. That's how we have to live. And here's the last thing I want us to see. Verses 44 through 47. The Word of God makes us free to institutionalize. And I know what you're thinking. You're like, huh, how do you go from joy to institutionalizing? What do you mean by this, Pastor? Well, I'm going to show you. This is not a downer. This is not the downer that you think it is. I think this is a glorious passage of Scripture. So let's read it. Look at verse 44. On that day, men were appointed over the storerooms, the contributions, the firstfruits, and the tithes to gather into them the portions required by the law for the priests and for the Levites according to the fields of the towns, for Judah rejoiced over the priests and the Levites who ministered. And they performed the service of their God and the service of purification, as did the singers and the gatekeepers according to the command of David and his son Solomon. For long ago, in the days of David and Asaph, there were directors of the singers, and there were songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. And all Israel, in the days of Zerubbabel, and in the days of Nehemiah, gave the daily portions for the singers and the gatekeepers, and they set apart that which was for the Levites, and the Levites set apart that which was for the sons of Aaron. So what's happening? They're having this celebration. And they recognize that in order to continue to have this celebration in the future, that they've got to institute some appointments, some organization, some rules, some regulations, some structures, and some disciplines. We've got to organize things. We've got to set things up. This also happened in chapter 10, verses 28 through 39. And so all that's going on is that they are guaranteeing in verses 44 through 47 that they continue to worship in the future. But in order to do that, they've got to appoint some people and they've got to set up some rules and regulations and disciplines that everybody in the community agrees to follow. That's what an institution is. And you hear that word and you automatically probably respond negatively to that. We're not trained to think institution's a good word, especially when we put it in front of religion. I say to you, institutional religion. You all go, ugh, Christianity's not a religion. It's a relationship, bro. But what if I told you? What if I told you that Jesus Christ, our Lord, believed in organized religion and founded an institution? You want to argue with me? Too bad. You'll have to wait till after the service is over. But he absolutely did. That's what the church is. Listen to me. An institution, textbook definition, is simply this: the application of authority to a relationship. That's what an institution is. An institution is when a group of people who are in relationship decide to relate to one another according to a set of binding principles. Sounds a whole lot like the local church to me. We recognize that our relationship in this church are to be structured and ordered. And the structure and the order doesn't come from our wisdom, it comes from the Word of God. Jesus declares what the church is supposed to be, how the church is supposed to operate. He talks about the keys of the kingdom. Relationships don't have keys. Institutions have keys. There has to be organization. There's leadership set up. There's structures set up. The church is an institution simply because the church is the community over which Jesus Christ is Lord. That's what's going on here. But, you know, we live with this myth where we believe that in order for something to be authentic, it can't be planned or organized. Like, you lose any sense of authenticity if you have to plan it or organize it. And so we like to think, you know, genuine Christianity is like when we go back to Acts chapter 2. You know, it's just a group of friends who already like each other, and they spontaneously get together over lattes to read their Bibles and pray together. That's not what's happening in Acts chapter 2. Do you know what it says in Acts chapter 2? Which is, by the way, the earliest description of the gathered church. It says that they gathered, and the implications are that they gathered weekly, which would have required organization, and they gathered to devote themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayers. Do you know how much planning had to go into making sure that meeting happened? That was an institution. Somebody had to bake the bread. Somebody had to decide who's going to host this group of people. Whose home is it going to be? What time are we going to do this each week? It's organized. And here's the truth, church. We need routines. We need organization. Because there's going to be days when you and I wake up and you don't spontaneously feel like rejoicing. Right? And you know what I'm really thankful for? I'm really thankful on those days that Sunday mornings at 10 o'clock is not an option for my family. Because this is where we are fed again and again and again, so that when we get to those days where we don't feel like being here, we've already decided that. In fact, Jesus decided that. We're going to go face those people, and we're going to love those people. And you know what? 9 times out of 10, we walk back out, and we can't wait to get here next week again. That's the way it works. Those routines, the organization creates the freedom within which we are free to celebrate. And why do we celebrate? Listen, we are reading Nehemiah, and everything we're reading about in Nehemiah is about a people living under an old covenant. A people living under a covenant that was based on the law of God. Yeah, it was all about grace. God had redeemed them. But every step of the way, they're stumbling and they're falling flat on their faces because they recognize that in their hearts, they do not have the capacity to obey the laws of God. And so they keep failing. But you and I gather to celebrate, and we have more reason to celebrate than any other people in the history of the world. We gather under the new covenant. We have a Savior who died for our sins. We know with confidence that every single sin we've ever committed has been paid by the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. Every single one. And that the new covenant has given us the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God has transformed our hearts. We are able, free, to live as God has called us, as we rely on Jesus Christ and everything He has done for us. Don't believe the lie that you're living in the worst time in human history. You're living under the kingdom of Christ. There's no better time to be alive. There's no better cause to celebrate. Let's pray together.